Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you. Welcome to another episode of Islam in Focus. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid. Today we have our 46th program in our series dealing with Muhammad, the last messenger of Allah. And today we'll have our fifth program on the topic of the prophet's marriages. I'm happy to have joining me on the program, as usual, Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum.
Could I have you very quickly, as we always do at the beginning of our programs, highlight the main points that we touched on last week in our program?
Sure. We began first to cover the marriage of the Prophet from Umm Salama, who, like Hafsa and Zainab bint Khuzaima and Umm Habiba, was also a widow with four children. She was at least in her 50s, some give her an older age even. And we discussed the conditions and the circumstances of his marriage to each one. We also described some of the marriages that were intended to reconcile the hearts of those who were fighting against the Prophet and Islam. And that included among the Arabs, Maymuna, and her people became much more peaceful after that. And also his marriage to three ladies of Jewish background, among the people who were actually at war with the Prophet, and that was very successful in bringing peace between the warring parties. And this included Juwayriya, Safiya, and Raihana, who were all prisoners of war, and the Prophet freed them, offered them marriage, and they accepted, and they actually became Muslims.
Right. Mm-hmm. Well, you've spoken of, I recollect, at least three marriages of the Prophet to women of Jewish background. Did he marry any lady from a Christian background?
Okay, yes, there was one case, but I'd like to clarify first that unlike Jews and other Arabs who were fighting against Muslims, there was not too many Christians in Medina where the Prophet was, or the immediate environment. And that's not the same, because there were several Jewish tribes, for example, in the area.
Yes.
And secondly, there was no conflict at that time at all between the Prophet and the Christians, or between Muslims and Christians. However, as part of the duty of the Prophet, Muhammad, peace be upon him, to convey the message to the world, he sent messages to the various rulers of the world, and one of those messages was to the Cyrus of Egypt. The Cyrus of Egypt responded in a very courteous way to the Prophet when he invited him to Islam by sending him a number of gifts. And among the gifts he sent to him were two slave girls. One is called Maria, and the other Cyrene. They were both sisters. Now, when they arrived, the Prophet gave Cyrene, one of them, to Hassan ibn Thabit, one of his companions, and kept Maria, who became the mother of his child, Ibrahim. As you know, according to Islamic law, once a slave girl gives birth to a child from her master, automatically she becomes free after birth, and the child also is born free. So that was actually achieving two ways. Achieving freedom for her, number one. Number two, it was also a good gesture towards the Cyrus of Egypt and towards Christians in general, that among even his wives, as a prophet, the person who is the head of the state and a prophet, that among his wives is Maryam, and the mother of his child. This helped also to give a good example for those Muslims who did not even choose to voluntarily free the slave women that they have before, as to, even if you keep them, that automatically they have to be freed and gain their freedom immediately after giving birth to a child. So it's a good precedent also of gradually removing that institutional slavery.
Well, we've had fairly extensive discussion of the various wives of the Prophet, the peace and blessings be upon him. Are there any other marriages which we haven't touched on to this point in our discussion?
Okay, we have to distinguish, of course, between contracting a marriage and the marriage being consummated. So as far as consummated marriages that went through, what we covered so far covered all of them except for one, that's his marriage to Zainab, the daughter of Jahsh, who was a divorcee of his former adopted son, Zayd. But that was for legislative reason that required some fuller explanation. But aside from that particular marriage, there were two other contracted marriages that were not consummated. Among the historians, there seemed to be agreement on the names of two women.
Yes.
One is by the name of Asma bint Nu'man al-Kindiyya, who was married to the Prophet according to the marital contract, but when she went to his household, he discovered that she was leper, and he was not informed on that. So he kindly asked her, you know, to return to her family. And that's perfectly all right, and within Islamic law, there should be no deception in any contract, especially in marital contract. Such information should have been made clear in the beginning. The second case was a woman by the name of Amra bint Yazid al-Kilabiyya. She was also a new Muslim, and after the marriage was contracted, when he entered, just to make sure that she married with her full will, without any pressure from her parents, she said, I seek refuge in God from you. That wasn't very a nice statement. Some historians even give...
Not for a wife to be.
not for a wife to be, obviously. I mean, and some historians even say that she used even a stronger term. So the Prophet very politely and nicely said, you serve the refuge of someone who is really great. You know, you go kindly back to your family. So these were the two cases. However, some historians, a later historian, As-Suhaili, gave the names of two other women also whose marriage was not consummated, but this is not totally agreed among historians, so it's quite possible that they might have been similarities of names, or one might have more than one name, but at least two of them were not marriages that went through. But even in these two cases that did not go through, it appears that the motives behind them really was to establish rapport and good relationship with other tribes in Arabia in order to soften their heart and reconcile them to Islam. And that leaves us really, in terms of consummated marriages, with the only one that's left, his marriage to Zainab, the daughter of Jahsh, which is very much connected with the correction of some of the bad customs and understanding that existed among Arabs before Islam, which Islam came to correct. That marriage has been grossly distorted in some Orientalist writings, missionary writing. That's why we kept it towards the end to give it some fuller explanation. And
I presume that you're referring to the marriage of the Prophet to Zainab. Now, for the benefit of the viewers who perhaps do not have access to or are unfamiliar with the Orientalist comments on this particular marriage, could you acquaint us with the explanation of that particular marriage?
Okay, let me first give the version, which I believe to be an erroneous version, but again, we all throughout these programs try to explain things and present both views, really. Basically, the essence of what they say, even though sometimes they put it in a very novelistic way, you know, but basically what they say, that one day Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, went to see his formerly adopted son, that's Zayd. And Zayd was not there, so his wife Zainab came at the door, and he was struck, the Prophet was struck with her beauty. So he immediately left, since Zayd was not there, and he was uttering on his way certain prayers. Some even say that the prayer was Subhana Muqallib al-Qulub, which glory be to Allah who changes hearts. And then they go on and say that Zainab interpreted this prayers of the Prophet that he uttered, that he is interested in her in some form or the other, or he has some inclination towards her. So she informed her husband Zayd, and then they say Zayd offered or told the Prophet that he's willing to divorce her. Others say, no, she began to treat her husband in a very improper way, to pressure him so that he may divorce her in the hope that the Prophet will marry her. But in any case, they say after Zayd divorced Zainab, his wife, then the Prophet offered marriage to her. The basic theme that those Orientalists, missionaries, non-Muslims are trying to and are very interested in that story is simply to disprove the thing that has been quite clear in all of the previous programs, that the marriages of the Prophet were more on the humanitarian and legal or the legal precedent side rather than simply someone who's seeking personal pleasures or satisfaction of personal desires. And this kind of conclusion, obviously, is rejected not only on the basis of the ample evidence given in previous programs or material yet to come, but I would say that it is an erroneous conclusion on the basis of history. It is erroneous analytically, even as it contradicts the most important source about the life of the Prophet, and that is the Quran itself.
Mm-hmm. Indeed. Well, let's perhaps deal with each of these points that you raise in turn, looking initially at the historical perspective. What is the source of this version of the report, and how authentic, in your view, is it?
Well, to begin with, both Muslim and non-Muslim scholars agree that the most ancient and most important source after the Quran, of course, of the biography of the Prophet, peace be upon him, is known as Sirat ibn Hisham or Sirat ibn Ishaq. It's known by both names, that this is the most authentic and the most ancient history of the Prophet. Now, it is interesting to note that that story, in the way that Orientalists present it in their writings,
yes,
does not appear at all in that most reliable source, the most ancient. That's a very important point to keep in mind.
Mm-hmm.
In addition to this, we find that some recent scholars like Abu Zahra, in his book Khatam al-Nabiyyin, he says that that story apparently was a gross distortion, and the distortion in the story actually was done by John of Damascus. John of Damascus, who was not a Muslim, obviously, and that he tried to propagate that idea among Muslims. But the basic source that the Orientalists use for that is At-Tabari, who is usually, normally, a reliable historian, even though he came after the Ibn Hisham, who doesn't mention the story. But even though At-Tabari is a good historian, he's not above any criticism, or he's not infallible anyway. He narrated actually that story, or some elements of that story that was later even exaggerated, but without sufficient evaluation and criticism as a historian. Did not even verify the authenticity of the sources. In fact, he even related the story to some of the companions of the Prophet, like Qatada and Ibn Abbas. No wonder we find that from the ancient times, that particular report, which is essentially really a fictitious and falsified report, which might have not even mentioned by those companions at all, might be falsely attributed to them, has been subjected to a great deal of scrutiny and criticism by famous historians and interpreters of the Quran, who concluded that it was unauthentic. And this includes the famous historian and interpreter of the Quran, Ibn Kathir. You find that, for example, in volume 22 on page 10. The famous interpreter of the Quran also, Al-Qurtubi, in his interpretation of that particular surah, he mentioned that, and he rejected that story totally. And he said that this is the opinion and the position, that's a rejection of the story, is unauthentic, of many of the interpreters of the Quran and many of the well-established scholars. And he mentioned some of the very famous names like Al-Zuhri and Al-Qushayri, also Abu Bakr ibn al-Arabi. And there is also mention in Safwat al-Tafasir, which is a more contemporary interpretation of the Quran, by As-Sabuni in volume 2, on page 227, that again, that this has been rejected by many famous scholars, and that At-Tirmidhi also rejected the story. So from the purely historical standpoint, the story, at least as narrated by those Orientalists, or the story even that appears in some form in At-Tabari, is nothing more than a fictitious story designed to discredit the Prophet, peace be upon him, and to project on him something which is even much better, but somewhat similar or in line with what has been attributed to some other prophets in the old. Not only this, but what I'm saying, that the difficulty with the issue is that some writers not only took an unauthentic story that appears in At-Tabari, mm-hmm. but they weaved with these elements all kind of imagination, as I call it, exactly, embellishment and what I mentioned earlier, novelistic type of thing, and mm-hmm. presented in such a way that seemed to reflect more of a love story than what the real case was. However, I believe that whether Abu Zahra is right or wrong in saying that it was the invention of John of Damascus, at least the way the exaggerated form of the story, I believe that there could be even some genesis of that fabrication that goes back to the time of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, even before John of Damascus.
Mm-hmm. Well, let me pick up on that point, the last point that you make, that there may have been... what do you mean when you say there may be some fabrication which goes back to the Prophet's time? What are you thinking of there?
Well, to put things in context, it is well known historically that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his followers fought very valiantly for their survival against all of the assault of the unbelievers and for their faith after they were exiled, basically, or driven away from Mecca because of their faith. They were attacked several times by the pagan Arabs. In addition to this, there were people even who did not fight Muslims directly, even with arms, but through conspiracies,
yes.
some elements of the hypocrites or other elements around them. They were very influential and very crucial in making all kind of conspiracies and helping the enemies of the Prophet when Muslims were very, very vulnerable. When those adversaries, the pagan Arabs, the hypocrites, and other elements who were enemies of the Prophet, when they discovered that all of this attempts to crush the Prophet and crush Islam did not succeed, and Muslims continued to make gains, they were quite despaired to destroy Islam physically in the battlefield. They knew that there's something unusual in the way God has given protection to the early Muslims. So they said that if we could not defeat Muslims in the battlefield, maybe perhaps we can destroy the credibility of the Prophet of Islam.
Yes.
And that's where they perhaps created this inaccurate story. And that's why, as Maududi explains in his interpretation of Tafsir of the Quran, volume 10, on pages 72 and 3, in the English version, he says those elements seem to have seized on the marriage of the Prophet from Zainab to try and cast doubts about his moral superiority, which was indeed the secret for his success, strength, and the reason or secret behind the divine support that he and his followers received from God in those battles. And the way they did is to take advantage or opportunity of that particular merit, which was perfectly legitimate, and fabricated different reasons.
Yes.
The marriage took place, created different reasons for it, motives, and added all kind of exaggerations that are totally baseless. And they were working day and night to spread this version among Muslims to the point that some simplistic, you know, naive Muslims might have even believed in those stories, and maybe that's where At-Tabari and others might have derived that story, that there was some sort of spread of that kind of false story that people might have accepted. That's why it's no accident that the surah or the chapter in the Quran number 33,
yes,
which does speak about this particular marriage, begins actually with the statement, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّبِيُّ اتَّقِ اللَّهَ وَلَا تُطْعِ الْكَافِرِينَ وَالْمُنَافِقِينَ. O Prophet, O Messenger of Allah, be mindful of God or Allah, and obey not the hypocrites and the unbelievers. So it seemed to be giving a hint even that this was actually in response to this false kind of rumors.
Mm-hmm. You mentioned earlier that the explanation given by the Orientalist is also lacking or incorrect, analytically speaking. Could you give us some explanation of that as to what you mean?
Okay, even though the mere critique historically would suffice, because if the story is unauthentic, it's unauthentic. I mean, that even should suffice, but it's good also to bring forth additional evidence that shows that these exaggeration and motives attached to that marriage are totally out of line. What I mean by analytically, that the story in its own logic is very flawed. The pieces simply don't fit together logically. Example. It says, the way the Orientalists want to put it, that the Prophet was struck with the beauty of Zainab. That seems to give the impression as if he saw her for the first time.
Yes.
That ignores the following established facts that even the critics of the Prophet would not deny. Number one, Zainab indeed was one of the cousins of the Prophet. She was his cousin. Mm-hmm. And he knew her quite closely as a first cousin since she was a child even, until she got married to Zaid and afterwards. And in addition to this, as William Ware, one of the critics of Islam himself, acknowledged, at that time, the Muslim women even did not properly cover the way, for example, that later on was required of them, so they did not fully cover their bodies even. So he was definitely aware of how she looked and her beauty and everything. It hasn't been really something new to him at all. It was known to him. What does it mean then to say that he was struck when he saw her, except to try to project in the story of that marriage all these romantic notions of love from the first sight?
Yes.
He knew her when she was a child, and she knew him.
Yes.
What's that being struck of her beauty? Secondly, as the Prophet and Zainab were cousins and knew each other, and as you know, the customs in the Arabs and Islamic law does not make it unlawful to get married to cousins.
Yes.
Now, since she knew him and respected him, and he knew her, if he had the least interest initially to get married to her, why didn't he offer marriage to her?
Yes.
It was perfectly all right. Polygamy was accepted, and she was a relative.
In fact, he did the opposite, did he not?
Exactly. He did the opposite by asking her or pressuring her to get married to Zaid. Well, that raises a very serious question, really, because if he was interested in Zainab or struck by her beauty, and he knew her before, how could he really bear to pressure her to get married to his former slave? Basically, that was the status of Zaid, his former slave that later on was freed and adopted by him. And then that man, the former slave of his, lives with her as husband and wife, and then divorces her, and then the Prophet come and get married to her. Mm. I mean, it's as any sensible person would say, had the Prophet had the least desire to marry her, he would have made sure that no other person gets close to her. Who can bear to let her live with another man, and then after he divorces her, get married to her? In fact, it is known, as you commented earlier, that the Prophet even pressured her to get married to Zaid. Because when he talked to her about marriage to Zaid, she was unhappy about it, and she actually was objecting to that. And not only her, but her brother, for example, that means her family, was objecting to this kind of marriage. And there is one narration even that says that when the Prophet asked for her hand for Zaid, she thought she was happy first, and she thought that he was asking for her hand to marry her himself rather than to marry her to his adopted son. So why couldn't he marry her if she had that interest, if he wanted that? So what I'm saying, basically, in terms of analysis even, that the story is preposterous, really, in view of these clear historical facts, to say that he just saw her, fell in love with her, and hoped to get married to her, and then after Zaid divorced her, he got married to her. The logic of it, analytically, it doesn't seem to make any sense.
Not at all. Well, if we accept that the report of the marriage is just explained as incorrect, what is the real report, and what, if any, documentation do you have to support what actually did take place?
Okay, let me first comment on the issue of documentation, because I think that's quite significant, methodologically speaking.
Yes.
Now, it is understood and accepted, as mentioned earlier, even by many non-Muslim scholars themselves, But the most important source about the life of the Prophet is the Quran itself. And there is no question about the authenticity and the authority of the Quran. At least the authenticity for non-Muslims. Even they know the Quran, we have it as we have it today, is the same as revealed to the Prophet. And there is absolutely no question, again, that when the Quran is read in reference to this particular marriage or any other matter for that, in that respect, that there are a minimum requirements of objectivity that must be observed. For example, a researcher cannot impose his or her a priori assumptions and interpret the Quran only on the basis of those precepts or preconceived ideas in a way that might be self-contradictory, illogical, or contrary to the reason of revelations or the established background, historical and cultural, of that particular incident. It also must be observed that in interpreting and understanding anything that happened and that has been mentioned in the Quran or elsewhere, or anywhere else even, that one must keep in mind also the profile of the Prophet, his character, and the pattern of his behavior, to see again whether it fits in that pattern, to see if any interpretation fits in that pattern or totally contrary to his nature and character. And that's what I meant by proper documentation and the minimum requirements of objectivity, as much as any human really succeed to be fair and objective. That's what I mean by the proper documentation of it. That the Quran should be number one, in view again of reason of revelation, the social, cultural, and historical circumstances surrounding the marriage.
Mm-hmm. Well, unfortunately, our time for today is gone. Perhaps we have to leave this matter and come back to it in our next program. Very interesting program, Brother Jamal. I want to thank you all for watching and invite you back next week when we'll continue our discussion. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you.